Holy Father, how we praise Thee and magnify Thy name and adore Thee and love Thee because of the promises Thou hast given to us in Thy Word. We praise Thee that when we are safe in Thy arms, safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus, then death holds no terror for us any longer. Then we know that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Then when we discover that we have that disease that normally would take our life, we don't have to have fear clutching at our heart, totally fragmenting us and bewildering us. We can be very victorious. We can rest in Thee, knowing that perhaps this is the disease that God would use to take us from this life and into His glorious presence. And how much better it is for us to be with Thee than here. Oh yes, while we're here, we have to be content. We know that we have work to do. Thou hast assigned us to be Thy witness. And Father, we pray that each of us may have an earnest desire to redeem the time, to be a fruitful witness of Thine. But Father, we also know that when the day comes that it is time for us to leave and be with Thee, then, Father, we pray that we may be radiant, that we may be victorious as we face this wonderful, wonderful moment when we'll leave this body and go to be with Thee, to live and reign with Thee in heaven. Oh, Father, what a wonderful salvation. What a great and magnificent salvation Thou hast provided for us, and how we desire this for our loved ones. How we desire this for those who are listening to this program tonight or today. Father, bless us now as we continue to search out these wonderful riches from Thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 5, verse 40, we are in the home of the ruler Jairus. His daughter has died, 12 years of age. He has besought the Lord, please come and lay hands on her. He realizes that the Lord is the only one who can provide some kind of an answer. And now Jesus comes there with three of his disciples. Oh yes, I might say this. It's interesting when he talks about three of the disciples, he mentions Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. I would like to make a comment about that for just a moment. Why does it emphasize Peter, James, and John, the brother of James? You see, God very neatly at times emphasizes that He is concerned with families. I will be a God to you and your children. Even within the apostolic band, there were at least two sets of brothers, and so we're not surprised that in Christians today, generally, if not always, but very frequently, if one person is saved, there will be a brother or sister or others of that family who will be saved, and we will find that the tendency is that it is that God works through families. And this, of course, is a wonderful promise to us. It means that if I am saved and I am bringing up my children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, I can expect that to a high degree my children will be saved. A large percentage of them might become saved, because if I truly am serious about this matter of claiming God's promises concerning my family. Now, marvelously, of course, God reaches out into the world, into the very husks of the swine, and He'll save this one or that, and you might be one where you're the only one in your family that is saved. But if this is so, and you marry and bear children, then you become the head of a family of believers. You can expect that many of your children will be saved also. And I think this is at least implied where God emphasizes that it was Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. You remember in our study, our last study, I emphasized that I believe that the three disciples are a picture of the church, as it is particularly and intensively and specially related to God Himself, the eternal church. the eternal body of believers. Well, now, Jesus with the parents of this young lady, with Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, and with Peter, James, and John, comes into the room where the little damsel is lying. And, of course, all of the friends who represent the unsaved of the world are laughing him to scorn. And he put them all out, and he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, we read in verse 40, and them that were with him, that is, the three disciples, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. Not everybody is going to be a witness to this resurrection that is about to take place. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. We see here that he comes into the room, and he takes the damsel by the hand. Now, that's easy to see in the historical account. He walks over to this dead girl and takes her hand and then speaks to her, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. But what does it mean spiritually? We're trying to examine the third dimension that's found here. The second dimension, of course, is that of the trust that we see of the parents as they have come to the Lord Jesus, the faithfulness of the disciples in following Jesus. These are the moral and spiritual truths that immediately shine through. But in the third dimension, we are seeing how this might relate to the salvation program itself, how this relates to the gospel message itself. Now, we've learned that this damsel is a picture of all of us who are being saved. We are dead in our sins, just as dead as this little girl was physically dead. Now he took the damsel by the hand. Now, the hand has to do with will in the Bible. Again and again, when you read about the hand of this or the hand of that, spiritually speaking, it deals with the will of that person. To come under the hand of a foreign nation means to come under the will of that foreign nation. To come under the hand of God means to come under the will of God. Now, this little damsel, spiritually speaking, had no will whatsoever. No one does that is no will to turn to Christ. We are dead in our sins. But Christ takes us by the hand. That is, he takes hold of our will. He inclines our will. And he commands us to arise, even as Jesus commanded Lazarus to arise. Lazarus, come forth. Here we see language that emphasizes that it is not our will to arise, but Christ himself who takes hold of our hand that is of our will. We read in Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. If Jesus does not take hold of our will, then we will never respond to God. We'll never respond to the salvation message. We will remain in our sins. But when he takes hold of our will, then we will be saved. Because he will incline our will so that we will want to be responsive to the gospel message. And this is such a comfort to us. Oh, what a comfort this is to us, as we've talked about earlier in this study, when we think of an unsaved loved one. No matter how deep in their sins they may be, they are spiritually dead, of course. But when Christ will take hold of their hand, that is, take hold of their will, then they will respond to the gospel offer and they will arise, they will experience the resurrection. This idea that election and our total depravity and some of these other doctrines are so terrible, as some would say, is really not true at all. The fact that we are totally depraved and it is God alone who can save us is a real comfort to us. If we didn't have this knowledge that we're dead in our sins and only God can save us, and he will save those whom he plans to save, then we would have no hope for some of our loved ones who are so desperately in their sins, who are so in such rebellion against God. Humanly speaking, they would never turn to God. But only because the Bible teaches us that it isn't we who make the decision. It is not our free will, but it is because God elects us and He inclines our hearts. Only that gives us great comfort, because we know that God can save us no matter how hardened we may be in our sin. And this is the picture here of someone being saved as the Lord Jesus Christ takes the hand of this damsel. Now notice that the words that he uses are not Greek words or Hebrew words. He says, Talitha kumai. And these words are from a Chaldean origin, or they're Aramaic of some kind. They are words that are foreign to the normal place where you would find the gospel. And every now and then, Jesus did use this particular language rather than the Greek or the Hebrew. Now, the Hebrew, of course, was immediately identified with national Israel. It was the language of national Israel. And had he spoken in Hebrew, we would have said, well, then spiritually speaking, it means that somehow God has a preferred position for those who are of Hebrew stock, who are blood descendants of Abraham, because he spoke in Hebrew. Or if he had spoken in Greek, we might think that this relates to something else. But God actually uses a language here that is a language of the world and has no particular identification with believers. And I think in doing this, Christ is emphasizing that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. He didn't come just to the blood descendants of Abraham. Oh yes, salvation is for them too if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to those who happen to be of a particular political nation in the world that existed in that day or any other day. No, he is the way of salvation to anyone who is in the world. The same is true, you know, when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, he spoke those words in this same language, a language that was not Hebrew or Greek. It was a language that was related to the world itself in the widest possible sense, emphasizing again that he had been forsaken. He was enduring the wrath of God for believers that would come from every part of the world. Or any part of the world. Whosoever believeth on him can be saved. Oh, it doesn't mean that he went to the cross, or that here he is talking about this damsel is a figure of every individual in the world. No. God is simply indicating that those who are saved can be saved no matter what part of the world they come from, regardless of our national heritage, regardless of our status in life. God is no respecter of persons. And that particular statement is found in many places in the Bible. God is no respecter of persons. Talitha kumai. Language that applies to the whole world, I really believe. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Now, because Christ rose from the grave, because he has overcome death, therefore we can experience the resurrection. The resurrection of this damsel from physical death, because indeed she had died, is a beautiful picture of the moment that we have become saved. It's an amazing thing, but nevertheless it is true. The fact that we have already experienced the resurrection at the moment we are saved is not clearly understood by many theologians today, and I'm really amazed at this. I'm very amazed at this. Because the Bible is so very clear about this. The Bible says that we are a new creature. We're not just a seed that now has come into existence and now slowly on it's going to be developed, but we become a new creature in Christ. The Bible says that we who were dead have become alive, and to become alive means that we have experienced a resurrection. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that is, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Well, if we were dead and now have become alive, it means we've experienced the resurrection, and in a real fashion, not just in some theoretical or ephemeral or ethereal fashion, but in a real fashion. You see, before we were saved, both in body and soul, we were dead in our sins. But now that we've become saved, in our soul existence, we have become completely alive. We have eternal life. And that's why the Bible says that we have eternal life as a present possession. That's why at death we can go instantaneously in our soul existence into the presence of the Lord, because we've already experienced the first resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 6 we read, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Dead, like this little maiden, this daughter of Jairus, spiritually dead, that they might be judged according to men, that is, according to the unsaved, in the flesh. In our bodies we will go into the grave, but live according to God in the Spirit. That is, in our spirit essence, in our soul, we live according to God, because there we have experienced the resurrection. That is why Revelation chapter 4, or chapter 20 rather, verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are they who have experienced the first resurrection. They are priests of God, and they reign with Him, and over them the second death has no power. These are all characteristics of those who have been saved. We have experienced the first resurrection when we were saved, and that implies that the resurrection of our bodies will be the second resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of our bodies. Well, this little daughter arose, and that's a picture of us when we became saved. We arise. We come to spiritual life, eternal life, and it is just as real a life as the life, the physical life that flowed again into the limbs of this little damsel. And she arose and walked. And of course, once we are spiritually alive in Christ, because we have been saved, we walk with God. I'm reminded of Psalm 1. It's so beautifully it emphasizes this walk with God. Let me just read a couple of verses. In verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is the walk of the believer, not in the counsel of the ungodly. It is in the wisdom of God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my path, a light unto my way. Jesus has become the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way upon which we walk when we are saved. And this is illustrated by this damsel who arose and she walked. And then we read she was of 12 years of age. Now, 12, you know, you'll remember symbolically indicates that and of course this maiden historically was 12 years of age. That of course follows. That is the historical account. But in the third dimension, the spiritual meaning of this, insofar as the gospel is concerned, is that even as she was raised from death at the age of 12, so we experience the resurrection in the fullness of God's plan. Remember the other daughter that experienced a tremendous thing in her life that was a figure of salvation? She had the issue of blood for 12 years in this very same chapter. She was called daughter by the Lord Jesus. Remember that? There was no intercession in that case. She came directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But she too was a daughter, a very precious child of God, a picture of those who had been saved. And in the fullness of God's plan, She's a picture of those who become saved in the fullness of God's plan. And so too, this daughter of Jairus, who experienced the intercession of Jairus as a ruler of the synagogue, too became saved and is a daughter and became saved in the fullness, that is, in the spiritual meaning of this, is an illustrative of those who become saved in the fullness of God's plan. There is that precise timetable for the salvation of those whom God intends to save. And I talked earlier about the fact that when we pray, when we intercede before God, when we beseech God on behalf of loved ones who are unsaved, we must learn patience. There is a timetable for God to work out His plan of salvation, if indeed that is His program. There is a fullness of time. Well, then we read in verse 42, "And they were astonished with great astonishment." Really a double underscoring of the astonishment of the disciples and of the parents. Well, really that's spiritual, and of course you can see why they were astonished. Here this little girl had died. And while Jairus first came to Jesus and said, "My daughter's at the point of death, or maybe she's already died, please lay your hands on her." He thought, well, as long as there's a thread of life, maybe she can still become well. But now there was conclusive evidence. She was dead. She was dead. And yet Christ had resurrected her, and he was astonished beyond measure. And of course we would expect to see that kind of astonishment. Well, spiritually speaking, I think this is simply emphasizing the astonishment that we really should have in our souls as we see the grace of God. Why would he save me? By nature a desperately miserable sinner, in complete rebellion against God. That would be my normal nature outside of Christ, capable of committing every sin in the book. Why would he save me? Why would it be that God would leave the heavenly portals and leave all that was joy and peace and wonder and all was well and take on a human nature, become identified with dirty, miserable sinners such as we are, and be laden with our sins so that he stood guilty before God, guilty as the sum total of all of us who would ever believe on him, and endure the wrath of man and the spitting and the reviling of mankind, and then infinitely worse than that, endure the wrath of God so that God would be rejected by God on my behalf. I'm astonished. I'm astonished beyond measure. I'm astonished with a great astonishment that God would provide such a salvation. And so when I see a loved one saved, who has been in their sin and now they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm astonished. How can it be that such a loved one could still be saved? I'm astonished at my own salvation. I'm astonished whenever I see anyone who is saved. Oh, what a God of mercy. Oh, what a God of love. Oh, what a God of grace. Indeed, there is great astonishment. Well, then we read in verse 43, "And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." Well, that's a kind of a difficult verse. In the context, we can see what is happening. He didn't want these who were with him to give all the details of what happened to those outside. They would know, of course, that this girl had become to life again. But how it all happened, he didn't want them to tell all the details to those around. And maybe Christ did this in order to not to fan the enmity of the Jews too early. The time came when he did resurrect Lazarus just a few weeks before Christ is going to be crucified, and then it was out in the public for everyone to see. It was a time when when he wanted the Jews to become very angry with him so they would be ready to crucify him. But that time had not yet come. And so now he does some of his miracles, and he indicates, please, don't make a big spectacle of this. Just be very quiet about this. But we wonder if there is anything in the spiritual sense that we ought to know from this statement. He charged them straightly that no man should know this, that no man should know it. Well, we'll look at that in our next study, and then we'll go on into chapter 6. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.